This is from Dallas, Texas. And it says, why is sometimes Israel referred to as a man and then sometimes as a female? And this is another really good question. And, you know, in the Bible, particularly with the nation of Israel, you want to remember that Israel is likened to God's wife. And at the same time, in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is likened to God's son. Now, don't let that confuse you. And the way you better understand that is to realize that that is the same situation we have as Christians in the New Testament. If you're saved here tonight, you are a son of God. But at the same time, you're the bride of Christ. So what you basically have here fundamentally is two different ways to study the nation of Israel and the church. If I'm going to study Israel as God's wife, then I'm going to look at Israel as her faithfulness to God. And all the way through the Bible in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a wife who has committed whoredoms against her husband, which is God, by going after other gods, Baal worship. In fact, the whole book of Hosea, Hosea is the one of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he is told to take a wife of whoredoms, which is a violation of the law. And he's told to take a wife of whoredoms to illustrate Israel's whoredoms to God. And he tells you right that in chapter 1 of Hosea chapter 1, all the way through the chapter. So when you want to study Israel as for her faithfulness to God, then you study her as God's wife. When you want to study her as the work that God has for the nation of Israel, then you study Israel as God's son. And so you got two different aspects. Now, having said that, there's other ways you can study the nation of Israel. She's likened to a fig tree. She's likened to a vine tree. She's likened to a number of things in the Old Testament. Each one of them will show you a different aspect of the nation of Israel. But the two primary goal ones that you want to follow is that if you want to study Israel in her faithfulness to God and what God called her to do, then you study her as God's wife. When you want to study Israel from the work of God that he gave them to do, then you study them as God's son. He makes the reference that I brought his son out of Egypt, which is Israel. And of course, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, they go to the promised land to begin the work of God. But the wife now will always deal with the spiritual aspect or the relationship of Israel to God. So she's likened to God's wife. Now, in the New Testament, just so we stay all the way through with it, in the New Testament, we the church. It's just something you want to remember. It helps divide out your Bible. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is likened to God's wife. In the New Testament, the church is likened to Christ's bride. God has his wife, Christ has his bride. And of course, we will be married to him at the marriage of the Lamb, which we've talked about before. But that is fundamentally what you have. And again, when you want to study the faithfulness of the church, then you study her as the bride. And if you want to study the work, then we look at us as God's son. And God sent his son to do his work. And that's what we got saved to do. But we have a relationship with Christ in the sense of a spiritual relationship that we are his bride. So, you know, it's not on face value, you look at it and you may say, I don't understand that. But when you just look at it and break it down a little bit, it's just two different ways, two different aspects of the nation of Israel, and then two different aspects of the church, the body of Christ. Israel is God's wife, and he's also God's son. I am Christ's bride, but I'm also his son. And it's a thing where it's not that it's a dual personality type of thing. It's just two different aspects to Christianity and the nation of Israel. One for the relationship, one for the work. One for the relationship in the New Testament, one for the work. So that's what you got. And it's two great ways. Things like that are the beginning of when the Bible says how to rightly divide the word of truth. That's where it starts. It's things like that. Just realizing, first of all, there's an Old Testament and the New Testament. That's your first major division. That's an easy one. And then when you look at the Old Testament, then you're going to divide that up, in two aspects, the law and the prophets. There's another division. And then within the Old Testament, you're going to find the nation of Israel, and you're going to find her likened to God's wife in her relationship spiritually, or God's son, Exodus chapter 4, for the work. Come over to the New Testament, same thing. Now, the New Testament, you divide it up. You divide it up by the the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles, and then within that you find the church, and within that, looking at that, then you find the two aspects of the church: the spiritual relationship, Bride of Christ, and the work that you do, the Son of God. This is why the Book of Song of Solomon is so important, because the Book of Song of Solomon, historically, and as you find it doctrinally, it's dealing with Israel. But in a practical sense, it's dealing with me and you and our relationship with Christ. And so it's in the Book of Song of Solomon deals with the spiritual side of things. It deals with the relationship side of things. It deals with my intimacy with Christ and the way that it should be. And it also deals with Israel's intimacy with God, the Father. And so you want to remember those things. And those are the beginning aspects of being able to rightly divide your Bible. So I hope that helps. And thank you from Dallas, Texas. Now, anybody got one here? You got one on the thing? Okay, back there. Let's get back there before we get down through here. Good.
All right. Three verses. The first one is John chapter 20, verse 21.
John chapter 1?
20, verse 21.
John chapter 20, verse 21?
Correct.
Okay, sorry.
You're good.
No problem. John chapter 20. And it says... 20:21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you."
Okay, so he gave that reference, and then also Acts chapter 2, verse 4.
Acts chapter 2.
Yep, verse 4.
And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
And then
That's the verse?
That's correct. Okay. And then last one is Acts chapter 13, verse 52.
Acts chapter 13, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost.
So his question is, with these three places, like, at what point through this transition period would the Holy Ghost leave men during these verses? Or, like, if so, like, at what point were they ever sealed by the Holy Ghost?
At what point were they what now?
At what point were they sealed by the Holy Ghost like we are today?
Sealed by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Well, certainly, let's go back. Where was the first one? John
20:21.
Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." I'm on this end here. I'm not sure what this verse has to do with the other two.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Verse 22.
Oh, okay. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's the verse. Okay, that makes sense. Okay. Well, first of all, his question is, when did they get sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? That is his question, right? Okay, well, we can eliminate John chapter 20 because nobody could get sealed till the Holy Spirit of God came. So they could not have been sealed in John. John is still technically in the Old Testament. The New Testament, as we know from the book of Hebrews, does not come into effect until the death of the testator. So in John chapter 20, verse 22, when he breathed on them and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit of God," that would be. It could be two things here. It could be in relationship to the prophecy in Acts chapter 3 that he's talking to the nation of Israel here through the disciples that they're going to get the Holy Spirit of God at the times of refreshing. So when he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit of God," it doesn't necessarily mean that they're getting it right at that point. One, they couldn't. But it was promised to come in Acts chapter 1. So it most likely is a reference to the fact that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God does come, but then for the nation of Israel, it talks about it in Acts 3, the second coming of Christ, the times of the refreshing. That's when the Holy Spirit of God come to the nation of Israel at the millennium, in the millennium. So it could go either way that way, depending on how you want to take it. I don't know that you can definitively find out. What we do know definitively is that they were not indwelt with sealed with the Holy Spirit of God here. That we know that for sure. So it's one or the other. Either he's making a reference to the fact, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and he's talking about a future time in Acts 1 when they do, or he's talking about the prophecy of the times of the refreshing, which come from the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God. So, but what we do know here is there's no sealing here because the Holy Spirit of God has not come yet. So we can take that one off the table. Where's the second one?
Acts chapter 2, verse 4.
2 verse 4, okay. Now, here's what you got. And by the way, of course, you know, should know this. We have Bible Institute Saturday morning at 9:30, and we are in the book of Acts. Last time I gave you an introduction to the book of Acts. This time, we're going to take the book of Acts in the sections as I laid it out. And we probably won't get through the first section, but we're going to start the first section. What you're going to find in the book of Acts is the fact that we know, here's how you got to look at this thing when it talks about, and you get asked many times, or I get asked many times, you know, when did the church start? You know, and that's a thing where a lot of guys get hung up on that because of the fact that they don't, you know, they don't really see, as the guy said in the question, the transition here. First thing you want to remember about the early part of the book of Acts is simply this, and you never forget this. Everybody here has no idea what's going on. They ask in chapter 1, the apostles do, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" He doesn't answer them. And the reason he doesn't answer them, because the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is God going to give them one more chance if they do what they need to do, the nation of Israel. So, even though the church age is in effect, because the Holy Spirit of God, he did come, even though the Holy Spirit of God is in effect, now, this is hard for some people to wrap their brain around. Even though the Holy Spirit of God, the church age, is now in effect, nobody knows it. Now, here's how it works. You want to probably write this down. Let me see if... Here's what you got. We're going to talk about the New Testament church. We're told over in the book of Ephesians that fundamentally, the church starts with the apostles. Now, I know that seems like it contradicts what I just said, but it really doesn't, because God is doing something with Israel, but in the back of his mind, he knows that if Israel doesn't follow through, he knows what he's going to do. He just isn't telling anybody. So the church is called out in Matthew chapter 10 when he calls out the 12 apostles, because Ephesians 4 tells us that they are the foundation of the church. But it does not go into effect to Matthew chapter 28, because the church can't go into effect until the death of the testator. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit of God comes, and now the church is empowered. But nobody knows it. Now, here's how it works. He called them out in Acts chapter 10. He empowered them in that Matthew chapter 28. But nobody knows it yet. And when Acts chapter 1 and 2 and the Holy Spirit of God comes, now the church has been empowered. It's been called out. It went into effect, Matthew 28, and now it's empowered. But nobody knows it. God stops right there. And now he gives us one, Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And what he does in those seven chapters is he has Peter preach five messages. Now, I'm going to give you these messages, and we're going to go through them on Saturday. Peter stands up and preaches five messages. Each one of those messages has nothing to do with the church. Now, this is where preachers, Bible colleges, 99% of God's people, and certainly I'd say 99.999% of preachers lose it and never get back. They don't know how to rightly divide the book of Acts out. So when they see the word, the early church here in Acts, they think it's our church. They never see that Peter is the one doing the preaching. They never understand that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 17 to Israel. They never see the fact that Peter is the predominant guy in Acts in the first seven chapters of Acts. And every message he preaches, he's not preaching to the Gentiles, he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And he's preaching to them to try to get them to see that they have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Messiah. Five messages he preaches. The sixth message is preached by Stephen. They reject all six of them. So, here's what God was going to do. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen's preaching here. And look at verse 56. Pick it up in verse 54, I'm sorry. When they heard these things, the things that Stephen just preached, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now watch it very carefully. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you want to mark it. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, anytime you find in your Bible where it says the heavens open, it's going to be a reference to the coming of Christ. Now, what you have here is this. They asked the Lord Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time in Acts chapter 1? He doesn't answer them. He says, it's none of your business. They go on and try to get a replacement for Judas who fell by transgression because they know from what Jesus said, if he does establish the kingdom, they're going to sit on 12 tribes judging Israel, and they're one short, so they come up with another replacement. They continue like they are. Peter starts preaching to the Jews about how they crucified the Messiah, and God is using him in these six chapters to try to get them to repent and for what they did. And it's over and over. We'll see it when we get into it on Saturday. Finally, Stephen preaches, and they reject him. But when he dies, he looks up and sees Jesus Christ standing. Now, the Bible says during the church age, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now he's standing here. Now, I know. I've heard every stupid sermon in the history of the world on this chapter. How many times have I heard some rinky-dink Baptist preacher who knew nothing about the Bible preach on Acts chapter 7 where this martyr looking up and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God to welcome that martyr home because of his faithfulness? You have got to be kidding me. Why don't you put in there that they stopped off to Burger King on the way up? It just makes as much sense. He's not standing up to welcome this guy home. You say, now, how do you know that? Because Jesus is no respecter of persons. If he stood up for one, he'd have to stand up for everybody. 86 people a second die. Well, he'd be up and down, up and down, up and down. He better be the Son of God with a glorified body. He's going to be up and down all every 15 seconds, 2 seconds. That's not the answer. No, no. The reason why he's standing up after reading 6 chapters, coming to the 7th, about a man preaching about God giving them the kingdom, if they would have accepted the kingdom and the preaching of Peter and Stephen, he was standing up to come and bring that kingdom in. And there would not have been a church age. Say, now, I know that's so hard for most of God's people, especially most pastors, and if you've got any Bible college at all, you couldn't even barely get to that. But that's what you got. Now, let me show you how it works. The first 7 chapters, you have Peter and Stephen, and they're preaching to Israel immediately. I mean immediately. When they make their rejection in Acts chapter 7, everything changes. Everything changes. You know what happens in Acts chapter 8? A revival breaks out in Samaria. They're half Jews and half Gentiles. You know what happens at the end of chapter 8? You got Philip going to a Gentile on the backside of the desert and winning him to Christ. You know what happens in Acts chapter 9? Paul gets saved. You know what happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius gets saved. He's a Gentile, an Italian. You know what happens in 11? They're first called Christians at Antioch. You know what happens in 11, 12, 13? Paul comes back. They start their missionary trips from chapter 13 up to chapter 20. 3 missionary trips to the Gentiles. See how it works? The first 7 chapters in the book of Acts have to deal with Israel. Once they make their final rejection, it transitions immediately to the church. Now, here's what you got. What were the other verses?
Acts 13:52 was the last one.
What, 13:52?
Acts 13:52 was the last one.
Acts 13:52, okay. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, here's what you got. When it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that's not a reference to them being sealed. You and I are saved, and the day you got sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. But you know what the Bible tells you? Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't it? In other words, there's an eternal filling the day you get saved, sealed, and then there's a daily filling for you to do what God wants you to do. You do know that. So here's what you got. Here's what you got. And then I'm going to show you something very unique about the book of Acts. Here's what you got. They were called out in Matthew chapter 10. It goes into effect, the church age, in Matthew chapter 28. Nobody knows it. It gets empowered in Acts chapter 1. Nobody knows it. God doesn't reveal it till he sees what Israel's going to do. So all those people in the book of Acts who are getting saved are part of get sealed at that point. And they're now part of the body of Christ. Nobody knows it. After Israel makes its rejection, then it transitions immediately into the church age with Paul and the Gentiles, and it carries on. And then it gets revealed through Paul. So it gets called out in Matthew 10, goes into effect in Matthew 28, gets empowered in Acts 1, but doesn't get revealed to Acts chapter 13. That's the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a very dangerous book if you don't look at it exactly the way that it needs to be looked at. And I'm going to show you why. God never wanted us to take church doctrine out of the book of Acts. When the charismatics do it, or anybody's doing it, they're going to always wind up getting screwed up. Most Baptist pastors, when they don't understand the breakdown of the book of Acts and how to lay it out, they're going to get screwed up in it. God fixed the book of Acts, if you're paying attention, that nobody could ever take a solid doctrine on salvation out of that book, because God knew the moment that they did, they'd all become charismatics. And look what happened anyhow. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Acts, you find six different ways he gives the Holy Spirit of God to men, and none of them are the same. You know why he does that? So you can't fix one spot and bring it into the church age. You know where you find out how you get saved? The next book, Romans. Romans 1 shows the Gentiles are in a mess. Romans 2 shows you the Jews are in a mess. Romans chapter 3 and 4 shows that fixing it is only going to come by doing what God says. And then Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you get the plan of salvation. He fixed the book of Acts so nobody could go to the book of Acts and say, this is what you got to do to get Jesus. Let me show you. Got to read my writing here. This was 30 years ago. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They speak in tongues, but nobody lays hands on them. In Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, now they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They get their hands laid on them to get the Holy Spirit, no tongues. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 19, they get hands laid on them, they get baptized, no tongues. In Acts chapter 19, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, laid hands on them, and they get the Holy Ghost, then tongues. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, no hands, no tongues, no Holy Spirit of God falling, just believe and get baptized. In Acts chapter 10, while speaking, the Holy Ghost falls on them and they speak in tongues, nobody lays on hands and nobody gets baptized. Six different ways. You know why he did that? He did that so a charismatic couldn't go to that book and say, Acts 2.38. He did it so a Church of Christ couldn't go to Acts 2.38 and say, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And he hangs his hat there, but he's dishonest, because if you were all honest, you'd find that there's five other times that God has found Christ. And that wasn't that way. It changed. Six times till you get to the Philippian jailer. And then it's settled from that point on. So it's a thing where this is why the book of Acts is so crucial. So, you know, every time you read the fact that they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, like we did in Acts chapter 13, it doesn't mean that they're saved. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God when the Holy Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 1 and 2. They just didn't know it. God isn't revealing the church yet because he wants to give Israel a chance. And if Israel would have taken that chance, I get the question all the time. Well, what would have happened if Israel would have taken that chance? I have no idea. You know why? Because they didn't take that chance. I'm sorry, but it is in the back of my King James Bible in the addendum that God wrote that says, here's what would have happened if they would have accepted it. Now, I could make a guess at it based on other things in the Bible, but I don't like to guess about the Bible, so I'll just simply say, I don't know, but God would have worked it out in his plan. All I know is the fact that this is what the book of Acts is doing. It's laying itself out in such a fashion that you see, and again, we shortchange the book of Acts. We call it the book of Acts. The true name of it is the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles are doing, and that's really the key to it. What the apostles are doing in the first seven chapters, what the apostle Paul, and that's the thing, you see, you got Peter in the first seven things, he's hauling the mail, he's the main guy. In Acts chapter 8, Peter fades out, Paul fades in, and then he takes it to the Gentiles, clearly showing you how the book of Acts transitions itself. But the question of where did the church start and when were these people sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, it's a pretty simple outline. They had to be sealed when the Holy Spirit of God came. It's just the fact that nobody knew it because it wasn't revealed till Paul wrote his books. And at that point, then you get the book of Ephesians, which he reveals the church. But that's written a long time after Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So that's fundamentally what you have. And I told you when we started the book of Acts last time that we're not leaving any stones unturned. When we're done with the book of Acts, you will know the book of Acts if you do your part. So that's where we're at with it. So we're on to it. So, all right, my next question here is in John chapter 13. And this is a good question. Obviously sent in by one of the many intellectuals out there that are studying their Bible. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting whom he spake. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know this to be the Apostle John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And the feast here is the Passover. So the question is, what does the sop represent here? Is there some spiritual significance to the sop? Now, I got to say, this is one of the crucial passages in the Bible, and there's a lot in here. Let me say this by starting out. The sop here is a morsel of bread or meat or whatever. And what they did or what they're eating, there's a bowl there of some kind of broth or whatever. And they're taking the bread or the meat and they're dipping it, making it sopping wet, as we would use the word. And they're dipping it, so it's called a sop. So they're dipping it in and they're eating it. And that's what's taking place. I know of nothing in a doctrinal way that this sop signifies, other than what it is. But the idea of the sop may not be anything doctrinally in the sop meaning something, but the giving of the sop is key to this story, because that's how he identifies who is going to betray him. Now, there's a number of things here that I want you to see. And the apostles are right there in the upper room at this supper. They heard everything that he said, and yet they don't get it. Only one guy asked the question who got the answer. Now, let's read this again. Verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. Then the disciples look one to another, doubting whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. It was interesting to me that Simon Peter didn't ask. You ever notice that Simon Peter is always sticking his nose in and saying something at the wrong time, but when the right time he doesn't say anything? So he motions to John.
Ask him who it is.
John says, John says,
I can't understand what you're saying. Ask him who it is.
So John leans over and says, I want to quote it right. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, where am I at here? I'm in the wrong page. Here we go. Now, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now here's what you better get out of this. John is the type of the perfect Christian. John is a type of the Christian who goes all the way. You have 12 apostles. That's like them 12 Christians. Christianity, likened to 12 apostles. One of them's a phony. Not everybody in Christianity is saved. Out of the 11 are left, there's three, Peter, James, and John, who experience greater things with God than the other rest of them. I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John. At the raising of Jairus' daughter, Peter and James and John. There's three out of the ones that are left who experience the Lord in a greater way. The rest of them are just along for the ride. That's so true in Christianity. It's true in this church. There'll be people that are along for the ride, and then you'll find the Peter, James, and John are called the inner three because they're always in with the Lord doing what he needs to do. But at the crucifixion, there's only one who goes all the way. Now, of course, you have noticed here that Jesus, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the only disciple that Jesus said he loved anywhere in the Bible. Now, I know he loved them all, but it's very obvious that he loved John with a special love. You know why? Because John loved him with a special love. And it's the thing where, notice in this story here, that his head is on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. You know what he's doing? He's listening to the heartbeat of God. That's what makes him who he is. John is a perfect picture of what your life and my life should be within Christianity, listening to the heartbeat of God. And John is the only one who asked the question, and John's the only one who got the answer of who the devil really was in this. In other words, God will reveal to the Johns in Christianity much more than he will the James and the Peters and even the rest of the apostles. That's an incredible concept. He's the only one who gets it. After he does it and gives it to him, evidently they didn't hear what he said. Because after he dips it and gives it to him, I mean, they still don't know what's going on. John did. John represents the Christian who always knows what the Lord is doing because he's not afraid to ask because of the relationship he has, and God's not afraid to tell him because of the relationship they have. That's how you learn your Bible. You don't learn your Bible by going to Bible college. You don't learn your Bible. You learn your Bible by spending time in the John in the Bible, not the one in your upstairs bathroom. That's how you learn it. So the sop here is a piece of bread or a morsel of meat that they're dipping into it, and that is the indicator of who's going to betray him. And then, of course, he says this, and we want to cover this. Verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now, we want to also understand that Jesus knows the whole thing that's going on here. I mean, this was not a thing where while they're eating there, God whispered in his ear, oh, by the way, Judas is going to betray you. He knows the whole thing that's going on. It's a great study for me because it shows me that, you know why? Here he is. Satan has infiltrated the 12. Satan is going to use this infiltrator to get him killed and destroy him. Satan is going to do everything he can do. Satan is standing there waiting for him to give that sop and then going to enter into him. Jesus knew it all the time. He didn't change one thing of what he was doing. You know why? Because at the end of the day, it didn't matter. God's still in control. And the quicker you learn that, the quicker better off you're going to be. It doesn't matter what's going on in life. It doesn't matter how life turns you upside down. It doesn't matter. But God's still in control. And here is the devil himself is getting ready to get him crucified. Jesus knew it. He did nothing to stop it. You know why? Because he knew God was in charge. And the quicker you figure that out, the better off you're going to be, man. And so it's a thing where when he gives him the stop, he knows the devil's going to enter into him. And he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Because he's up against the time frame of his death, this hour. Mine hour's not yet come, the hour of his death. We're on a time clock here. So he says, do what you're going to do, do it quickly. So he goes out and he does it. So it's an incredible insight into what's really going on here. It's incredible insight of what, you know, behind the scenes. And it's a really incredible insight is that all the other apostles couldn't get it. None of them even wanted to ask. Peter wanted to know, but he didn't want to ask. So he gets the one that they all know is close to the Lord Jesus. Now, I got to say this. If you saw the picture done by the Roman Catholic, the Last Supper, the famous one, you know, you're going to find that in recent years, they have concluded that there was a woman that was one of the apostles. And the proof for that is the picture that was painted. Did Michelangelo do that? I don't remember who did that. Maybe it was, Michelangelo? Oh, I remember. Me and Michael don't go get it all that well. If it was Michelangelo, you all know what I'm talking about. They're all sitting there, you know, the Last Supper. And the one who is John, who is laying his head on the breast of Jesus, looks like a woman. Yeah. Honest to goodness, it looks like a woman. And so the scholars, God bless them, they come up with the idea. Now, this is the stupidity of it. Here is a painting that was done in what? The 1600s? And they actually think this is how they all looked back then. It's ridiculously stupid. It's like, you know, every picture you've ever seen of Jesus, you know. You know, painted out, and everybody, you know, he looks like Errol Flynn with the red hair. He looked like a European, you know, with a beard, you know, like he needs a sword and chasing around Olivia de Havilland or someplace in the movie set. You know, it's all European. It's all Catholic stuff. But I'm just going to tell you this. You don't have to pay me for this. I'll just give this to you. When the Antichrist shows up, that's exactly what he's going to look like. Exactly what he's going to look like. You know why that is? Because he knows that's what everybody thinks he's going to should look like. So he's going to show up, and he's going to be brown-haired, blue-eyed, you know, and he's going to have a little thin little face with a little mustache and nice little flowing brown hair, and everybody's going to say, oh, that's Jesus. I recognize him because my grandma had a picture on the wall in the hall. That's Jesus. Yeah, so much for your grandma. But the bottom line is they think that this guy laying on it is a woman. Because in the picture, he actually looks like a woman. I'm just telling you. Now, that goes to show you how stupid it is. Now, if see, Mr. Spiritual on this side of the pulpit over here, if I would see that and would think that, I would think that's probably the first time the Catholic Church ever got it right in anything. They made him look like a woman. To me, I'm okay with that. I know there was no women in the 12. But it's okay if he looks like a woman because I know he was the greatest picture of the church anywhere in all of the Bible. And the church is the bride of Christ. So I'm okay with that. And that's the thing where, but this is what they do, you see. This is how they play it out. So now there was a big discussion. Did they have a woman that was one of the apostles? Well, sure. Everybody wants that because they want women preachers. They want women pastors. They want women deacons. What greater support would you have for that than to have one of the apostles turn out to be a woman? Or at least a transsexual. That way you can go both ways. I mean, this is where it's going today, see? This is what they do. And it's a thing where that's all Roman Catholic in its construction, as the paintings of Jesus are. If you want a real picture, and you know why we don't have a real detailed picture of the Lord. I mean, he had brown skin, so the people who think Jesus was white, you're all out of it. The people who think he was black, you're out of it. He was a Jew, olive-colored skin. He had bushy brown black locks, long hair. He had a beard because they pulled it out. That's about all you get from it. He had the eyes of a dove. I've never been able to get that close to a dove to see what color their eyes were. And when you do shoot one, their eyes go closed and you can't see it anyhow. So I don't know what that looks like. You don't get a real good picture of it. But you know why you don't? Same way when he gave him the brazen serpent back there and he looked and got healed, and then 600 years later they're worshiping that with their name that after one of their gods. That's exactly what we would do. We are not to worship any image, any picture, anything. No crosses, no crucifixes, no pictures of Jesus, no nothing. Now, again, if you got in your home, it's okay. If you go home and you got a picture of the Lord Jesus there as you enter into your house, you know, I'm good with that. If you, you know, I get it. And I know I see people all the time, and I'm not fighting it. You know, they wear their little dove pins, you know, on their deal. Sometimes they have them on their Bible. Sometimes they have them on the back of their car. I would love to have an old car so I could ram them in the rear end every time I see one of those. But I don't. I hold myself. And they have little doves on it, you know, and little dove pins. And yet the Bible tells you that you're not to make any likeness of God in any form of any fish. Oh, that's the other thing, the little fish, you know. No fish, no birds, no nothing. You know, I mean, guy one time, and I didn't bring it up, he had heard one of my things, and he had a crucifix. You know, all these inner city pastors, you ever notice the big crucifixes they got around their neck? I mean, you could tow a car out of a ditch with a chain that's held that thing up. I'm not kidding you. And, you know, they got these big crosses on their chest, you know, like it means, now look, if you're in Transylvania, they mean something. You want to have one of them suckers. And then you call, you know, Transylvania 65,000, and you'll get the guys to come up. But anyway, a guy one time, he says, and I didn't say anything. He says, I see you're probably offended by my crucifix. I said, no, not at all. He said, well, I heard you preach one time and you say that, you know, that you shouldn't wear crucifixes. And I said, well, you wear whatever you want. I said, I'm just thankful. And he says, what are you thankful for? And I said, well, I'm thankful that they crucified him on a cross. Well, what's that mean? I said, if they put him in a gas chamber, you'd have to wear a gas chamber around your neck. If they did a firing squad with M16s, you'd have an M16 around your neck. Of course, that was in Jews, so they probably would have an Uzi. No, that was Romans. They probably have an AK-98 Mauser, but you'd have to wear that around your neck. People are nuts. You know what? If you think wearing some piece of religious jewelry makes you spiritual, it's what you got on the inside. No, I'm not fighting it. Have all the dove pins you want. You know, put them on your Bible. Put them on your car. I don't care. It's okay. We're still buddies. It means nothing to me. But I'm just telling you, this is what the world does. This is why you don't have a clear picture of who he is, because God knew exactly. I mean, come on. You ever notice that Jesus never called his mother, mother? He called her woman. You know why he never called her mother? Not one time. Because he knew the moment he did, there would be some religion out there that would make Mary the mother of God. And there was, even though he never said it. You know why he never baptized anybody? Never one time did Jesus baptize anybody. You know why? Because the moment he would have done it, everybody would have said, that's how you get saved. And they still say that. A guy told me one time, well, baptism is the way of salvation. I said, did Jesus save people? Absolutely. He didn't baptize anybody. You see, but this is what he does. He's very careful that he doesn't give us ammunition, because he knows we'll take the ammunition and refacture it ourselves without him ever giving us the license to do it. So he just doesn't do it. No mother. No baptism for anybody that he did. No picture. No everything. Everything comes through the relationship that you have. And here's John with his head on the very heartbeat of God. Nobody else either wants to ask or is afraid to ask. He asks. He's the only one who gets the answer. And this is why, to you people here who are like John, you'll get the answer and somebody else won't. So, now, the next part of that question is, is Revelation chapter 12. This is a good question. And I've been asked this several times, and the reason most people get hung up on this is I don't think they read it in its entirety. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches you this is Mary. So henceforth, she's called the Queen of Heaven. It's not Mary. It's the nation of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there were war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the question is, and I've had this before, is verse 4, that you thought, or I had taught, that the back in Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 is where the third of the angels were cast out. And because this is in Revelation chapter 12, which is in the tribulation period, it tends to look like that the third of the angels here are actually being coming in the context of the tribulation period. And of course, that would be easy to see if you didn't read everything that he's saying here. And if you would read the first verses that I read, you would find that almost everything that he's saying has happened in the past. We're in the tribulation here in this chapter. Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, as I have said before, are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament on the devil. And what you have in chapter 12 in the verses that I read is a basic recap going all the way back. Let's note this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried. No, that's the birth of Jesus. So that's 2,000 years past before the tribulation, where we're in the context here. He's not giving you a up-to-date online verses here. He's going back and giving you a collective history of what the devil has done, getting ready to show you now what he's going to do to Israel based on what he has tried to do to Israel in the past. So what he's doing is he's bringing you up to speed here from a historical standpoint of everything the devil has done up to this point in the tribulation, where he's going to try to destroy the nation of Israel. Got to keep that in, put it into context. So the wonder in woman here is the nation of Israel. And you'll find that not in the tribulation. You'll find that all the way back in Genesis chapter 37. So see how it goes all the way back? So there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. It's not Mary. She being with child, the Lord Jesus, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Then these third of the angels is a reference all the way back of when he left. But we're still not in the tribulation, because they're being cast to the earth is when he was born. Matthew chapter 2, see. And as she brought forth a man-child who was, now we're going to jump into the future, see? We've come up from the historical side, and now we're going to jump right over the tribulation period into the future, who was to rule all nations, that's the millennial reign of Christ, with a rod of iron and God and to his throne. Now we're going to jump into the tribulation period. And a woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath prepared a place of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, last 3.5. So everything up to verse 5 is a historical account, showing you the history of the devil, everything all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, with the third of the angels that fell, all the way up to the birth, all the way up to, you know, everything that he's trying to do, all the way up to Genesis chapter, back to Genesis 37, where she has got the 12 stars in Jake and Joseph's dream. And, you know, so you want to put it into the context. And when you do, then everything up to verse 5 is historical. And then in verse 6 on, then you're dealing with the tribulation again. So, you know, that's a great question. And it's a great example of how that you just want to look at something, back up a little bit, see, put it into a perspective, and then see where it splits from the historical, and it jumps into the present, which is the tribulation. And you want to remember that in chapter 12, this now begins the third time through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The book of Revelation brings you through 4 accounts of the second coming of Christ. Every time he brings you through, he puts the emphasis on something different. In this third one, the emphasis is on the Antichrist and the devil. And that's why I tell you Revelation 12 and 13 is the two greatest chapters in the New Testament. Job chapter 40 and 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament. And so that's what you have there. So that's a great question. That's a very good question. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to get all my people's questions out, and we'll still have time for if somebody else has one, but all these are my people that came in here or people off the internet. Hebrews chapter 12. This is another very good question. I like things like this. I might have to read this one off my phone here. Morning, Bob. Question for tonight. Hebrews 12:23. In Bible Institute, you said that the church of the firstborn was the body of Christ. Could it also be referencing the nation of Israel based on Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where they are called God's firstborn? Thank you, sir. And chapter 12 here, verse 23, let's look at it. And it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And his question is, I taught that this is our church. And he wants to know if it also can refer to the nation of Israel. And of course, yes, it can. But here's what you got to look at. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 12, as all the way through the book of Hebrews, he's showing them something better than what they had in the Old Testament. Now, I know that Israel is in a physical sense, as a nation, is God's firstborn. There's no question about that. Now, and they also are a church. They're the church in the wilderness that he talks about in the book of Acts. But he says here in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, what you have here is that the firstborn here is in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, you're told that Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. What does that mean? It means he was the first man that died, that came out from the dead, that'll never die again. And because of that, when you get saved, you become like him, and you'll never die spiritually. Die physically, maybe, but never die spiritually. So he's the first, when it says he's the first begotten of the dead, it means that he's the first man in the series who died, came back, and never died again. And when you got saved, you got into that series. You're never going to die. So because of that, what he's saying here in 22 is the fact that the church of the firstborn, in a spiritual sense, would be our church, you, the body of Christ, who is the first begotten of the dead, and you were born spiritually, so you're the firstborn. In a physical sense, it could be the nation of Israel, in a historical sense, as a nation, not as an individual. And they were the church. They were a church, no question about that, Church of the Wilderness. They were a church. They were called out a group. They're called a congregation. They were a church, not in the sense of our church, but they were a church. They didn't have a spiritual empowering that the New Testament church does, but they were a called out group. That's what the word church means, called out assembly. They were a church. They were the first nation called out by God. So in that sense, yes. But in a spiritual sense of Jesus Christ being the first begotten of the dead, making a reference to us. So that's what you got. Excellent question. Anybody out? Got a few minutes left. Anybody else got something here? Yes, ma'am. Right here.
In Luke 10, 19 through 20.
Luke chapter 10. Through 19 through 20?
Yes.
Okay. It says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions," make sure you wear your shoes, "and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written down in heaven."
So is this saying that the angels have control over the demons or the devils, or do we as humans have the power to do this now?
What he's saying here is that the spirits that are out there, the apostles that are doing the work of God, have power over them. Not God's spirits, but the other spirits that are out there that would be against them. And you'll find this is why if somebody, say they were demon-possessed. They were demon-possessed by a spirit, okay, or spirits. They had the ability to cast out those spirits because they had more power than the spirits. And so that's what he's doing. He's empowering the apostles to do the work of God, and during this time, spiritual wickedness is running rampant. Plenty of demon-possessed people, all kinds of problems. They have to have power over that. So he gives them the power through the Holy Spirit of God and through the sign gifts, because this is dealing with Israel, to have power over those and to deal with those, whatever comes up. They are more powerful than what they're dealing with. Yeah. That help you? Very good question, sweetheart. Very good. Good question. Good question. Yeah, back here.
Going back to Revelation chapter 12.
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Revelation 12?
Yes.
Okay.
You said that verses 1 through 5 were historical in the past.
Let me get there. Yes, verses 1 through 5 are a historical account of everything that has happened.
Okay. In verse 3 of that chapter where it talks about the red dragon.
Yes.
Having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And you can tell me if this is right or not. I have that the 7 heads historically are Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander, and the 7th being Rome.
Yes, that's correct.
And so 10 horns, and horns are a symbol of power.
Yes.
And I don't know how to identify the 10 horns, and then how does the 7 crowns fit into that? Is the 7 crowns, do those sit on those 7
All right, well, for the 7 crowns, we got to go back here to Psalms 83. See if that doesn't help us out here. the 10 horns here. Psalms 83. Keep thou silence, O God. Now, all this is tribulation, and it's also the devil's been in power all down through history. So the seven heads that she mentioned that are historically in the Old Testament are spiritually also in the New Testament. They're just amalgamated together now that they're not called by the same, but they're still in power. So Psalms 83 says, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still. O God, for though thine enemies make a tumult, that's trouble, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and have hidden, consulted, and consulted against thy hidden one. Now the hidden ones will be the Jews in the last half of the tribulation that are hiding in the rock city or in the wilderness, like we saw in Revelation chapter 12. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, that's exactly what the Antichrist wants to do, which is exactly what everybody's wanted to do down through history. For they have consulted together with one consent that they are confederate against thee. Now, here they are, the tabernacle of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher is also joined them, and they have holden the children of Lot. So you have here, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, right there. There's your ten crowns. Now, they historically, obviously, these are historical nations. Historically, these are the nations we all know from the Old Testament. On the New Testament side today, they now have all amalgamated into the Muslim nations. And we would know them as Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and, you know, Arabia and all those different places. But they, in God's mind, he still sees them as those nations. And then, of course, what you have here is the 10 kings listed here will be the same 10 kings with the Antichrist in Daniel 2 and then also in Revelation chapter 12. So they are the powers on both sides of the cross, we'll say. There's seven listed back there in the Old Testament, and then they amalgamate into 10 on the other side. And he's listed them for you there. And, you know, like I said, today you would not be able to find them like that because of the fact that they're all amalgamated in, and they emerge now. And that's what the devil does. He wanted to mask these nations. So what he does, he brings them in from that time when the church age starts, you begin to see an influx of things going on in the Middle East around, I don't know, what is it, 600 or 700 years into the church age after Christ. Muhammad shows up. He's given credit for the Muslims, and that would be true, but it wasn't like the moment he showed up, everybody signed up on the list to be a part of that. It took a number of years for them to get back together. And that is because during that time, the Muslims, as they were evolving, we'll use that word, the great Byzantine Empire was still going, and the Byzantine Empire was the Bible believers. So what happens in history, that underneath all these nations that we read about in the Old Testament are now forming up underneath the table, so to speak, while the Renaissance is going on, the church age is going on. Muhammad shows up. He kind of unites them in a little way, and down the line they begin to go. But the Byzantine Empire, from the Byzantine Empire, is still pretty strong. It fades out about 1100, 1200. And then you have the rise of what is called in history of the Ottoman Turks. And the Ottoman Turk, or the Turkish Empire, brings the Muslims up to arise. And they dominate the Middle East all the way up to World War I. And what happens is the Byzantine Empire goes off the scene. The Ottoman Turks come on the scene, the Ottoman Empire. And they pretty much run everything in the Middle East. And this is where, you know, you find the Crusades is a battle during this time. The Crusade is a battle with the Roman Catholic Church against the Muslims, the Turks, and back and forth. And the Crusades went on for almost 600-800 years. The Ottoman Turks become so powerful in the Middle East that they pretty much are dominant. What happens is they are one of the six empires in World War I. And you see how this thing flows. They're one of the five or six empires that are the dynasties in Europe and the Middle East in World War I. You had England, you had Italy, you had Russia, you had France, you had the Ottoman Turks, you had the Germans. All these were dynasty called empires that had been in existence for several hundred years that were monarchies that were handed down through families. And they ran Europe. Europe was run by these dynasties, or these monarchies. What happened was, and this is how God did it, what happened was they all made alliances with each other that they could protect one another against being attacked. So what happens? Archduke Ferdinand down in Austria, he's out there going someplace and some Muslim assassinates him. Well, once they assassinate him, then Hungary declares war on his country, Serbia, and it goes back and everybody goes on. What you have is World War I. See? World War I was nothing more than all these dynasties splitting up through their alliances because they had made alliances because Archduke Ferdinand got killed in 1914. And, of course, they all align up and poof, World War I. So you got now the Axis, which is Germany. You got the Ottoman Turks come on with Germany. Italy comes on with Germany. And so you got that group. And then you have the Allies, who are the French, the British, and the Americans. They come in late, but they're still part of that. And, of course, Russia is originally part of it, but then the Russian Revolution raises its ugly head, and everybody goes home from that, and they don't fight in it. What happens was, at the end of World War I, all those empires are destroyed, except England. And the Ottoman Turks, which was the power in the Middle East, had Jerusalem. And when England won World War I, with our help, of course, and France, all those empires are destroyed, and the Ottoman Turks are in Jerusalem. They have Jerusalem. They've had it for hundreds of years. God used the English army and the English Air Force to run the Turks out of Jerusalem, and now England has it, and now England makes the move to the Balfour Declaration, now that the Turks are gone and busted, to give it back to the Jews, you see? Now, you want me to go on and show you how this thing moves on through here? It's pretty interesting. So, the Turks now are busted up. They've lost their empire. So, World War I, all the empires are gone. They want to give the land back to the Jew, Balfour Declaration. They renege on that. We get into World War II. Now, World War II, Adolf Hitler takes center stage, and if you ever preach this to the Muslims, I mean, you got these congresswomen who are the five or the force or the whoever they are. They're all Muslim. You know what I'm saying? You know who they are? I can't remember who they are. They're all Democrats, but that doesn't mean anything. But the bottom line is this. If you really told the real story, I mean, it would be a thing where, I mean, they would be out of a job. But nobody wants the truth. Okay, let me finish this. So anyway, so what happens is World War II starts. When Hitler comes to power, he wants to destroy the Jews. The Muslims want to destroy the Jews. They now had been licking their wounds for 30 years. they're really not much of a power anymore. So what happens? Hitler puts his Wehrmacht, starts taking Europe. He starts taking his SS to round up the Jews. I mean, here's what he did. He bluffed his way through. First thing he did was he says, I'm satisfied with everything. You know, just give me the Sudetenland. The Sudetenland was a little buffer between Germany and Austria and told that they couldn't attack. And he said, just give me the Sudetenland back and I'm good. They gave him the Sudetenland back. He says, we don't want any more conquest. You know, the next thing he did, he took Austria. And he said, I'm done now. I got everything I want. You know, the next thing he took Czechoslovakia. He said, well, we're done now. You know, the next thing he took Poland. Once he got those nations, then he attacked France. And the Battle of France began to take place. And then, of course, when he's out of these countries now, then the SS move in. And the SS start blocking all the Jews, putting them in ghettos, and obviously going to ship them off to Auschwitz and Sobibor and Treblinka and Dachau and all those places. And so what happens is he's running low on SS guys. So the Grand Moffat of Arabia, who was the guy who was against the Balfour Declaration that turned a corner, and he went in to the British Parliament and said, look, England is an island nation, and you get your oil for us. You give that Jew back the land, and you'll never get another drop of oil. And they reneged on it. So now, in the middle of World War II, the Grand Moffat of Arabia and Adolf Hitler make an alliance. And now they bring in Muslims who make up Muslim SS divisions. Yes, SS divisions by Muslims. You had the Estonian division. You had the Hanshar division. They all were SS divisions that were completely made up by Muslims who fought with Hitler against the Jews. Now, you want to bring up racism? You really want to do that with me? You want to be a Muslim and you want to tell me this and tell me that about America and all this stuff when your roots go back? Well, let me finish. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm enjoying this. So what happens is the SS Muslim, oh, they had their own uniforms. They had the little fezes that they wore, you know, like the Shriners wear, who were also part of the SS. But I'm just kidding. And they had their little fezes on, and they had their little uniforms. They had their little prayer blankets that every day or three times a day or whatever they do it, after they brush their teeth three times a day, they kneel down and they pray to the Mecca all the time. SS guys. And they fought against Russia, and they fought against the Jews. Now, Adolf Hitler got defeated. The Muslims now didn't come out very good out of it either, but they go back underground again. This time, they start to form up for the 20th century showdown that we're all experiencing right now. But tell you something. The Grand Moffat of Arabia, who was head of the Muslim SS, his grandson was Saddam Hussein. And when they put together their Ba'athist movement, they put together all their brutality. I wonder where they learned that. In the first 6 days war, when they tried to wipe out the Jews, and the Jews repelled them on the bodies of the Muslim soldiers, in their own language, they found copies of Mein Kampf, Hitler's book, which means my struggle. And they have been connected down the line through this whole thing. And it's a thing where these nations back here make the transition through, but if you don't know where to look, because the Bible reveals to you history and a way to follow it, then it's just all gobbledygook to you. Oh, yeah, there were all nations back there. Then you have all the nations today. Yeah, but you miss the disconnect. And when you miss the disconnect, you miss how they've always stayed together. The garment changes down through history of the devil. When it didn't work this way, he changed it to look like this. When it didn't work, but it's all been about the Jew. It's all been about the Jew. And that's exactly what you're faced with today. And we buy it now because people are stupid. They're absolutely ridiculously stupid. They know nothing about their history. They know nothing about their Bible. They know nothing about the events leading up from the Old Testament to the New Testament and everything that's happening out there. They don't see the Muslims rising and falling, the Ottoman Turks, the Byzantine Empire. It means nothing to them. But brother, I'll tell you what, when you connect the dots, you understand exactly why you are where you're at today and where it's going from here. And this whole thing, boy, is the downplay of America because they want to destroy America, because they want to finally bring it into the place where America is the only country left that is standing by the Jew. And that ain't going to last very long. Well, we'll hold up there. Sorry for the little extra time, but...